Love that. Well, hey, let's pray as we begin this Bible study. The Lord be with you.
And also with
And
you.
Also with you.
Let's pray.
And also with you.
Good and gracious God, we give you thanks for this opportunity to dig into the Gospel of Luke. We give you thanks for the way that this time together nourishes our souls, nourishes our hearts, nourishes our minds. We give you thanks, O God, for the witness of this gospel writer, for the unique ways that they've helped us come to know you and to know your son, Jesus, and the Holy Spirit. God, be with us over the course of this Bible study. Guide us, transform us, engage us. May your Holy Spirit come among us in this place now and through the weeks to come. All this we pray, trusting in the good news, trusting in the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus. Amen.
Amen.
All right, everybody. Welcome. Welcome, welcome, welcome to the Gospel of Luke. I am going to share my screen because I've gotten in the habit of preparing some PowerPoint presentation things, and really it's almost as much for my sake as it is for yours, just so I can make sure I'm hitting some of the big points that I want to. Now, don't feel like you have to take notes. These are things that we're going to be sort of cycling through as we go along. I was thinking about doing this later, but I think I'm going to do it now. Just so you know, one of the ways, I think I've said this before, but one of the ways that I approach the Tuesday morning Bible study, I see Nabil's coming on. Our Tuesday morning Bible study for me is more sort of an opportunity to encounter scripture with others at the same time, right? It's my first thing that I do in my work week after taking a day off on Monday. And so I come to that Bible study 9 times out of 10, relatively unpracticed, unstudied. I may have read a commentary by accident, but usually on Tuesday mornings, I come, hey, Kathy, I come relatively, I guess the word could be unprepared, but for me, it's a chance to come to scripture in the same way that the people around the table are coming to scripture. So that's my favorite way to do it actually on Tuesday morning, because it allows me to hear sort of what's happening in the lives of the community as we're hearing the scripture together. This Bible study, I come to completely differently. I come usually with a lot of study of text, and I want to introduce you to some of the, oops, I want to introduce you to some of the texts that I'm reading as I come to this place. So the first one, you don't have to have these written down or anything. If you're ever curious, you can feel free to pick these up in my office sometime. But the first one is just a quick overview. This is a fun book if you just want to, you see how thin it is. This is by a great Cuban American theologian named Justo Gonzalez. He's written a much wider, bigger academic commentary on the Gospel of Luke, but this is called The Story Luke Tells. It's very easy, very readable, nice kind of outline of major themes. This has really impacted the way that today's presentation is going to unfold. I really like his perspective as a theologian in everything he does. So, Justo Gonzalez, another book that I always consult is Fortress Introduction to the Gospels by Mark Allen Powell. Every Lutheran seminarian has a copy of this book. I just got a new one because I was borrowing Becky's and she finally stopped letting me borrow hers. So, 20th anniversary copy I just got. It's a great sort of comparison of all the Gospels and a nice sort of Lutheran particular frame on things. This is a kind of an oldie but a goodie. Also, the former president of Luther Seminary wrote this, David Tidy, and or is it Tidy? I can't remember. Anyway, this is a kind of a classic commentary, so very academic, very thick. Don't pick this up; it's boring. I don't recommend it, but it's nice for certain things. A new one that I just picked up for the opportunity of this Bible study is a commentary that is co-written between a Christian theologian and pastor, and a really well-known Jewish scholar of New Testament Christianity, Amy Jill Levine. They wrote this book together. As you can see, it's kind of a thick commentary. I really am coming to appreciate Jewish Christian dialogue and work together, especially the lenses that our Jewish siblings can give as we're looking into the life of Jesus and understanding all of Scripture. So this one, I can't wait to keep reading. I've been in this for the last few weeks. It's great. If you were part of the Gospel of Matthew Bible study, the primary theologian that I really liked in that one was Richard Swanson. I've got his book on the Gospel of Luke. I use it on Sunday mornings. It's a good one too for me. He focuses on sort of storytelling and things. And then I've got a boring set of three academic commentaries that are all about this wide. Anyway, if you want to pick up anything and your interest for your own reading, again, I recommend this one by Justo Gonzalez. Not required reading by any stretch of the imagination. But if you want a partner as you're thinking about this outside of our space, this would be a good one. The story Luke tells. Okay, so now I'm going to share my screen and I am going to, we got a little one with us today. That's wonderful. Hi, Nabil. I'm going to share my screen and I'm going to give us kind of a broad brushstroke overview of the Gospel of Luke. Feel free at any point. I see most of us are muted. At any point, if you have a question or you need me to slow down or you want me to, if you want a clarifying question, unmute, because I have a harder time seeing when we're looking at slides. Unmute and feel free to just jump right in with a question. Can't guarantee I'll answer everything, but I'll try my best. Okay, so here we go. Can y'all see that?
Mm-hmm.
All right. Okay, so actually, question to begin with. What comes to mind when you think of the Gospel of Luke? Any favorite passages or any kind of particular flavors as you think of the Gospel of Luke? And if you don't have an answer to this question, it's okay. Anybody at all? Yeah, Pam.
I think of it because at Christmas, like Christmas Eve services, it seems like Luke is the one that's read the most that
yes.
over the years.
Yeah, so Luke gives us the narrative of Jesus's birth in a way that none of the other gospel writers do. Yeah, absolutely. What else? Cheryl, yeah, go ahead.
We've got the widow's mite, the prodigal son, in addition to the birth of Christ. So all sorts of good things in there.
Yeah, some parables and some... sometimes scholars call this special Lucan material, stories that only Luke tells. And really famous example is the Good Samaritan, right? Luke is the only one who shares the story of the Good Samaritan. And some of this stuff that's special to Luke is some of our most cherished stuff as Christians. What else? Anything else come to mind as you think of the Gospel of Luke? Yeah, Cheryl, again, go ahead.
Bruce brought up, he thinks of the concept of Jesus as Savior.
Jesus as Savior. Somebody has been reading Mark Allen Powell or Justo Gonzalez. Yes, actually, Bruce and I were talking about
yes,
that.
He has.
He has, yeah. Yeah, absolutely. This idea, believe it or not, of salvation, that word, or Jesus as Savior, that idea is Luke. If you look through the other gospels, you'll find that word from here and there, but it's kind of jumbled and confused. Luke points to this word salvation. I'm going to come back to this in ways that the other gospel writers don't quite get at. They're not quite as crystal clear about. Luke is like, boom, Jesus, Savior, salvation. He knows what he's talking about in these terms and uses them over and over again in ways that Matthew, Mark, and John do not. Yeah. Okay, so I'm if anything else comes to mind, great, but I'm gonna go on. So we're back to genre. I give this speech every single time we start a new book, but and I'm just gonna do it really quickly. But genre, as we're looking at books of the Bible, as we're studying, is very important. It gives us kind of contextual clues of interpretation, right? We know this when we approach our own libraries, right? A spy novel's not a piece of nonfiction, right? We know when we're reading historical drama, which is fiction, versus maybe like an academic piece of nonfiction telling the autobiography of Thomas Jefferson. Those are very different things. A fictional story about Jefferson's life and times versus a biography, which is historical fact, names, dates, places, different things, and understanding what's what helps us navigate it. Sometimes genres are persuasive arguments, rhetorical pieces, histories, political pieces, fictional narrative, I already got that, action, comedy, drama, fantasy, horror, mystery, romance, thriller. Mythology is a form of genre, moral teaching. These things are all different. So when we approach a new book of the Bible, it's always helpful for us to understand the genre of the thing. Prophecy. Revelation sometimes is understood as a book of apocalypse, which means a foretelling of the future. Maybe that's what prophecy means. Well, in Revelation's own words, Revelation says it's a warning, not a prediction. This is interesting. So even nuances of genre can help confuse or enhance our study of a thing. So remember Ruth. Ruth was sort of a multi-genre text where it was subversive political literature. It was a story about this idea of chesed, which is loving kindness, a moral tale between these two characters. Oftentimes, people will read Ruth like a historical piece of nonfiction, and really, it's not. It's probably written 400 or 500 years after Ruth was alive. It's a story told to sort of teach us something. Kings and Chronicles are politically motivated historical information. They are telling us real history, but they're telling us through the lens of people who are also the people trying to rule over others. So the particular flavor of history told in Kings and Chronicles is different between the two books, even though the material is the same. And you know what's that old Emily Dickinson quote? Tell the truth, but tell it slant. They slant the truth in certain ways, so we have to be careful about what history is. Esther is sort of a fairy godmother type tale. That's not true necessarily, but it's again not necessarily a piece of history, but so much a tale about overcoming these forces of evil. And it begins with kind of a once upon a time thing, as we saw. Jeremiah, Isaiah, Amos, these are prophets. Psalms, Proverbs, Ecclesiastes, these are books of wisdom, prayer, poetry, and song, not history again. So here we go. What is Luke? Well, the genre of Luke is a particular genre found in the Bible and not much outside of it. It's really a form of storytelling that has to do exclusively with the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus of Nazareth. Luke goes a step further than any other gospel writer and tells us actually why he's writing this. No other gospel writer does this. It's just Luke. So the first words of the Gospel of Luke are, and I'll read them here. This is from the NRSV. Since many have undertaken to compile a narrative about the events that have been fulfilled among us, just as they were handed on to us by those who from the beginning were eyewitnesses and servants of the word, I, too, decided, as one having a grasp of everything from the start, to write a well-ordered account for you, most excellent Theophilus, so that you may have a firm grasp of the words in which you have been instructed. This is Luke chapter 1, 1 through 3, I think, or 4. Okay, there's some clues here. So first of all, we have this person who this book is written to, Theophilus. I'm going to say more about Theophilus in a minute. So this is a book that's being written to Theophilus. What is it? For to kind of continue his instruction. So Theophilus is a lot like us. We've already heard the story of Jesus' life, death, and resurrection. Luke says, yeah, okay, but I want to add to that. I want to give you more details. So Luke from the get-go is saying, others have already done this, and we think that probably he's talking about Mark, maybe Matthew. Others have already told us about Jesus, but I want to enhance the story. He's not saying I want to replace it. He's not saying that story wasn't true. He's saying, yeah, for the sake of your faith, because this book is all about faith, I want to give you a little bit more. And we also see that Luke is also sort of admitting here, just as they were handed on to us by those from the be who from the beginning were eyewitnesses. Luke is not claiming to be an eyewitness. He's not saying, I followed Jesus around and I tallied up a list of all the historical things that happened. Luke is really saying, I'm a second generation Christian, just like you. We've learned some things about Jesus, and I'm going to add to those things from the people that I've been hanging out with too. So, a narrative about the events, just as they were, just as they happened. That's the Gospel of Luke. So he's not saying this is history. He's saying it's a story about Jesus, and it's a story to further your faith. Really. Okay, so great question to ask. Who is Luke? Well, the truth is, Luke doesn't sign this book. Nowhere in the book does Luke say, I, Luke, am writing these words with my own hand. Paul does that. Some people who even claim to be Paul do that. Luke never does that. So technically, it's actually the Gospel of Anonymous. However, tradition has called it Luke. We believe, or the tradition is, that Luke is a second generation Christian and possibly a companion to Paul. Now, in the book of Acts, which I'm going to say more about here in a minute, 16, 20, 21, and 27. He talks about a group of people who are traveling with Paul, the writer of Acts does, and one of those people is Luke, and the writer uses the word we went here and we did this, we went here and we did this, and that's been one of the reasons people think, it's Luke, there we go. It's widely accepted as both sort of traditional and historical fact that the writer of Luke is the writer of the book of Acts, which is why when he says we did this, we did this, that we sort of make that connection between Paul's followers who are being talked about in Luke or in Acts and the gospel writer, right? Neither of them, they're both addressed to Theophilus, but neither of them is signed at the end. The end, yours, sincerely, Luke. We don't get that. In Colossians, the writer of Colossians, who is traditionally thought to be Paul, calls him, he says, oh, our brother Luke. Oh, don't you know Luke, the beloved physician? So whoever this person is that was Luke was thought to be a physician, a doctor. And there's a little bit of textual evidence that may or may not suggest that's the truth. This is a really interesting one. Luke, and I'm going to come back to this over and over again, Luke pays more attention to the female followers of Jesus and their centrality, not just their importance, their centrality to the gospel than any other of the gospel writers and any of the New Testament writers. There is a strong strain of scholarship that actually now would argue until the cows come home that Luke may have been a female writer. This wouldn't have been out of the question. Certain wealthy and especially upper crust women were literate and writers in ancient times. And Luke has this particular way of talking about women that no other gospel writer does. Luke has these sets of parallels between the followers of Jesus who are men, and then a group of women who are doing the exact same thing. In fact, one of my favorite examples of this is we learn in Luke's gospel that Mary Magdalene, Mary and I forget her name, one other woman are actually the ones who are financing the men as they're following Jesus. Whoever this gospel writer is, drops this little kind of interesting hint. It says in some translation, the women cared for the men, but that word cared for can actually be translated as like, yeah, they funded the whole project. So there is a strong argument. It's not one I'm going to make over and over again, but it's one that I think is really fascinating that Luke is a female writer who has to write under a male name, because who would take her seriously in the ancient world, unfortunately, without that? Fun fact, I'm okay with saying either way, but I think there's something to be said here. More about Luke and Luke's gospel. Believe it or not, if we take Luke and Acts to be written by the same person, which I do and most people do, then believe it or not, Luke has more material in the New Testament than any other writer. So if you're so Justo Gonzalez says when he translates the Bible, he comes up with 64 pages of Paul, and that even includes all the material that nobody thinks Paul wrote. There's 45 books of what we call the Johannine readings, all the things that are Revelation, 1 John, 2 John, 3 John, the Gospel of John. That's only 45 pages. But in his translation, there's 66 pages of Luke. So Luke's writing is, you could say, sort of on paper or empirically, so maybe the most important substance of testimony to the life and times of Jesus that we get in the New Testament. So he's really, really important. And like I said before, he's writing to Theophilus. Now, this is the fun thing about Greek. Theophilus can be a name, and I think it was a name that was not common, but probably occurred in the ancient world. It seems to be the kind of name that a patron, like a person named Theophilus, would have, a person of wealth who might pay for the distribution of whatever Luke is writing. It would be clear in the ancient world, or common in the ancient world, for somebody to dedicate a book to their patron who's underwriting their project. Or in Greek, Theophilus can just be translated lover of God. So, is Luke writing to a real person named Theophilus? Or is he writing to a lover of God who could most easily be Sue Connors, Stephanie Jordan, Marcus Lorman, right? It could be any of us. Is Theophilus a real person or a made-up person who just describes what all of us are doing here? We don't know. Could be one way, could be the other way. So when is this gospel written? I mentioned this book. Scholarship from a Christian pastor and theologian and a Jewish theologian. The Christian pastor says, I think it's the 70s to the 80s AD. And actually, Amy Jill Levine is kind of in the minority opinion here, but from her Jewish sources, she actually thinks it's written a little bit later, maybe more like 100 AD. Most scholarship actually lands in about the 80s or the 90s. Complex reasons for that, you can forget about it. But somewhere, we can just say somewhere between the 70s and 100. Go ahead, Cheryl. I see your hand. Yeah.
I was doing a little reading in advance of this, and I found an author that thought it was between 59 and 63 because the fact that Luke recorded Jesus' prophecy of Jerusalem's destruction in 70 AD, but he failed to actually record that event. So they were dating it earlier because of that lack of
They and
Roman
then the
evidence.
other I didn't include that, but that's another, I'd say that's kind of with Amy Jo Levine, that's one of the minority opinions, but it's perfectly viable. The other thing is Luke never talks about Paul's death. And Paul just kind of, oh no, he does talk about Paul's death, excuse me, but he doesn't reference Paul's letters, which makes people say, look, here in the in this text, Luke doesn't seem to know about these letters, right? Which means, maybe the letters sort of came out later and were passed around or distributed later and became popular later. So if it was written, the argument goes, if it was written later, why doesn't Luke ever talk about the letters that everybody was reading by the 80s or 90s? That's some of the sort of logic behind that too. So absolutely, Cheryl, yeah, thanks for that. That's another one of these sort of viable options for when this is written. So again, written before the temple destruction or after? This is a good question. So the temple destruction happens in 69, 70. So I personally am gonna come. I'm sort of with the 70 to 100 crowd. I think, and I say definitely after the simple te second temple destruction. So I come down hard on that, but that's really, again, a matter of your own reading interpretation. Clearly, the author that you're reading, Cheryl, is going to say, no, this is the evidence for this. And I'm going to say, no, this is the evidence for this. So I'm going to use that word definitely. So would he probably. Anyway, so you can see this is the fun of biblical scholarship right here, arguing about dates. But one thing that we always have to remember, regardless, is that if Jesus lived in the 30s, his ministry, right, 30 to 34-ish, that is recorded, there are different political realities about Jesus's, what's happening sort of in the politics of Jesus's time and the realities 30, 40, 50, 60, 70 years later, right? And oftentimes, a writer like Luke is writing to his contemporary audiences. And so the waters get a little bit muddy here. Sometimes, not only are names and dates confused, but Luke may be looking back at history to sort of help us and help his contemporaries interpret their present moment, right? It's kind of like when. Recent example of this is the Democratic National Convention was held in Chicago in 1968. And that's what, almost 50 years ago, or no, that's more than 50 years ago. Wait, how's my math? Okay, anyway, it's a long time ago, not so long, recent memory. But people kept talking about that event and kept referencing it as recently as within the last month, right? And the way that you reference it, was that a time of political turmoil and chaos, or was that a time of emancipatory sort of forward-thinking ideas that got squashed by police? The way you talk about those events in 1968 probably is going to signify something about your current political beliefs, right? Luke is doing something similar here. He's sort of muddying the waters between past and present because he wants to communicate something about who Jesus is, who God is, in all of those things. Anyway, so not something to be always worried about, but something to just have in mind. Luke's not always, again, back to genre, he's not always recording history as if it could just be viewed through a camera. Luke sometimes, like Kings and Chronicles, is telling things slant for the sake of his listeners today. That doesn't mean it's untrue. It just means that Luke is a storyteller like every other storyteller. few more features of Luke's gospel that we didn't quite get around to. Luke's gospel is the only gospel with these beautiful songs that we still use today. So, Mary, when Mary learns of the way that God is showing up in her life, she sings this beautiful song that we call the Magnificat. Liturgically, now it's used at the end of day during during Vesper services. Monasteries around the world are probably going to sing this at a you know, in the monastery I go to up in Oregon, they start singing this at about 7 p.m. So that's the Magnificat. You might know Marty Haugen's version. My soul proclaims your greatness, O God, and my spirit rejoices in you. That's from Luke. It doesn't appear anywhere else. The Benedictus is a song that Elizabeth, or I'm sorry, Zechariah, Elizabeth's wife or husband, and mother and father of John. The Benedictus is typically sung in the morning time. One of my favorite lines out of the Benedictus that we sing, these are all named after the first word in Latin. Luke has, or Zechariah has this line about, in the tender compassion of our God, the dawn from on high will break upon us to guide our feet into the way of peace. Again, this is sung daily in monasteries and certain practices around the world. To start the day, we guide our feet into the way of peace as the dawn from on high breaks. Anyway, that comes from Luke. The Gloria you're familiar with around Christmas time and probably on Sunday mornings, right? That glory to God in the highest in Excelsis Deo, right? That's from Luke's gospel. Doesn't occur anywhere else. And then this Nunc Dimittis. This is called the Now Lord. This is sung at the very, very, very end of day during what's called Compline prayer, which is what you do if you're in a monastery right before you go to sleep. This is the last thing you sing. These are the words, Now, Lord, you let your servant go in peace. Your word has been fulfilled. My eyes have seen your salvation. These are the words that Simeon says or sings as he holds up Jesus in the temple when Jesus is less than 8 days, or when Jesus is 8 days old. This is also sung at the end of worship in certain Christian communities. They sing this every Sunday right before the benediction. And it's also, or right after communion and before the benediction. It's also in my practice of attending to the dying, it's also what we sing at deathbeds. So as a person is receiving a blessing or anointing with oil, even after they've died or just before they died, I sing the Nunc Dimittis. And that also comes out of Luke's gospel. So these beautiful songs, we have Luke to thank for them. We mentioned this. We have the narrative of Jesus's birth told in a way. You might remember that great Charlie Brown Christmas where Linus gets up with his blankie and talks about the emperor. And in those days, a decree went out from Emperor Augustus that all should be registered, right? That's Luke. Matthew tells a story of Jesus's birth, but Luke is the one who gives us the emperor's decree and all these things. Luke also has a particular concern for the destitute poor. The word Luke uses is the potuksoi. I talked about this in our Bible study yesterday. If you say that word in Greek, if you pronounce it with all of your mouth, you can either say toksoi, just with the T, forget the P. But if you're really pronouncing it correctly, you say toksoi. And it's onomatopoeia. You're actually performing the thing that people do as they walk through the world when we meet poor people, which is to spit on them. So the potuksoi, the destitute poor, the beggars, the marginalized, Luke is particularly interested in Jesus's concern, of God's concern for the destitute poor. Not just the middle class, yes, great. Concern for the middle class, concern for the upper class, not trying to leave them out, but Luke is the one who says there's something about Jesus's mission in the world that has to do with salvation for these ones, right? These ones that the world forgets. So we're going to see that over and over again. Matthew, for example, says, "Blessed are the poor in spirit." He uses that same word when Jesus gives the Sermon on the Mount. Luke says, "Blessed are the poor, and woe to the rich." He doesn't mince any words. It's just the poor. We're not going to say poor in spirit. That confuses things. It's the poor. So Luke has a particular concern for those, and uses this word more than any other gospel writer, like three times over. I mentioned this before, but Luke also has a particular concern for stories about women. One of the great things about this book is it comes with all of these easy to read, clean figures, and he's got a nice chart of all the ways. It's like, okay, here's a story about two men. Here's a story about two women. Here's a parable about a man. Here's a parable about a woman. They're both saying the same thing. Luke just really wants to include women in salvation history, unlike any other writer. Good news. Luke is also famous for having a depiction of Jesus that Jesus is always on his way into or coming out of a feast. There's something like 65 or 66 references to Jesus eating in Luke's gospel. That's like two or three per chapter. Jesus is always eating in Luke's gospel. We're meant to see that Jesus not only is human, but Jesus is interested in sharing food. This isn't fast food. This is sitting around a table building relationships, right? This is the kind of feasting that we do, not down at McDonald's, but when we invite somebody over for their birthday, right? We want to honor these guests. We want to build something. It's what we do on third Wednesdays. Luke's gospel tells a story of Jesus's ministry that is like always, Jesus is always eating in Luke's gospel. Cheryl mentioned this, savior, salvation language are very particular to Luke. Not only, and I'm going to say this again here in a second, but Luke is not always concerned about salvation as a place we're going, as in eternal life. But Luke constantly is talking about salvation now, salvation as healing. He kind of plays with this word salvation in ways that expand our idea of what salvation, how Jesus means salvation in ways that none of the other gospel writers really do. Luke is also interested in this great reversal. Again, coming back to Mary, the poor will be brought, or the mighty will be brought down, and the poor will be lifted up, right? We see these great reversals of fortunes. Luke is telling that story over and over again. It's called a typology. Luke's got that over and over again. We'll be coming to that theme over and over again. More about Luke. He's telling a story that runs from Jerusalem to Rome. It begins with Jesus in Galilee, but it actually ends at the end of Acts with Paul in Rome. So the story is meant to sort of culminate with the action on the cross. So everything leads up to Jesus on the cross and Jesus' resurrection. And then the other side of it, that's Acts, shows the way that God is moving that story from the cross into the world, right? So the apex is the cross, but everything else is just as important. So it's a story from Jerusalem to Rome. It's one way to think about it, which is meant to say it's a story that goes into the whole world. We have two sons of God that are named in the Gospel of Luke. One is Jesus, son of God, and one is Caesar Augustus. Caesar was considered in his political time to be son of a god. So Luke is going to try to give some sort of political history in that he's going to name Emperor Tiberius, Caesar Augustus, these sorts of things. Parables and stories, we talked about this, include the Good Samaritan. We are going to get another lineage. If you remember, we talked a lot about lineage in Matthew's gospel. Matthew's gospel traces Jesus's lineage through from Abraham. Lineage of Jesus in Luke's gospel goes all the way back to Adam through Abraham, and then down through Mary and into Jesus. So it's a different lineage. Luke is probably written outside of Galilee and probably written outside of what we would call the Holy Land now. Antioch, the old city, ancient city of Antioch in Syria, is kind of the traditional place where people thought Luke was written. We don't really know, but Luke's geography is really bad, right? Other gospel writers, for being like a historian or a physician, Luke doesn't really. He doesn't really do geography. It's like I'm really good at theology, I like to think, but I'm terrible at math. That's kind of Luke and geography. And really we think, you know, look, if he would have lived in or around Galilee or Jerusalem, he might have been a little bit better at this. So that's one of the reasons people think he was writing up in Syria. And maybe he didn't even know Jerusalem's geography or Judea's. We've talked about this before too. Luke probably it's the most likely story is that Luke is reading the Gospel of Mark as he's writing his own gospel, and he may have another source that has been lost to us, lost to history, that we call Q. Q just means source in German, Quelle. He possibly also had the Gospel of John or had heard the Gospel of John. He sometimes overlaps with the Gospel of John, but it's most likely that he had Mark and this other lost source. And then, whoops, I meant to add something. There's all these parallels. So Jesus does things in the Gospel of Luke, and then we see the disciples doing similar things at the same time in the book of Acts, right? So there's all these parallels. We'll get down to that when the time comes. Okay, so big themes that we're just going to harp on over and over again. Luke sees Jesus turning everything upside down. Messiah changes everything. This great reversal. You might think about this in terms of like the last shall be first and the first shall be last. Right? Luke thinks about that and says, what does that mean? And then he sees it in scripture over and over again, and he's trying to figure out what on earth God is doing. Again, from a Magnificat, you've cast the mighty down from their throne and uplifted the humble of heart, right? So Luke's looking to Jesus and wondering, what is this thing going on? Great reversal. So we have an idea of salvation. Not just, whoops, eternal life, but salvation, whoopsies, da, da, da. Salvation as healing. Now, five times in the Gospel of Luke, Jesus says, today salvation has come to the house of Israel. Today, salvation has come to the house of Zacchaeus, right? That's one of those ones where Jesus says, today you have your salvation has come today. Or Luke is the other another time Luke will say, the kingdom of God is within you. That's Luke. So I'll be talking more about salvation as bodily healing as we go through. So salvation, this gospel is not just for some faraway place, it's for now. But it's also about eternal life, life with God forever. So these things kind of seem like they're at tension, or maybe they're kind of opposites. That's sort of the point. It's this, like we would say in Lutheran theology, this both and that's happening. One theologian that I love says the story of Luke is a story of carrying our cross with Jesus. Jesus says, carry your cross and follow me. He says, the whole Christian journey is about people who take up our crosses with Jesus and follow him. Luke tells us that story as what it is to be the church. And that's more about Acts in a way. And then finally, like I said, this word, the toksoi, the patuksoi, Jesus's concern for the poor. This is a major theme. You could also see Jesus's concern for the marginalized. It's not just the destitute poor. All those on society's margin, they really seem to be the heart and soul of Jesus's earthly mission in the Gospel of Luke. And it's also very important to Lutherans. Luke gives us a picture of the Holy Spirit that's rich and fuller than anything else in the New Testament. He is more consistent with the way that he talks about the Holy Spirit. He's more vibrant when he talks about the Holy Spirit. If you notice on Pentecost Sunday, we read from Acts. That's no accident because Luke is going to give us a picture of what happens on Pentecost as being connected to what happens when Gabriel talks to Mary. In a way, Luke is connecting dots through the Holy Spirit in ways that the other gospel writers never do. So that's big. And here's what I'll say at the end. Scripture is a conversation, and Luke wants us in on that. This is the whole deal about Theophilus, right? To sort of enrich what you've already heard. Luke is saying, be a part of this conversation, right? And if you know the ending of Luke's story, you know it ends at the end of Paul's time in Rome. It doesn't end like theatrically with the curtain closing and a big like da 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 the end. That's not Luke's story. It ends on a kind of a cliffhanger. It ends unsatisfyingly. And what interpreters throughout history have taken that to mean is the next chapter is yours to write, right? So be a part of this story. You've become witnesses of these things, Luke says, when he's talking in Acts. This is one of the words that we get. You have become witnesses of these things. Okay, so here's how we're going to read Luke. Probably about one chapter at a time. If you were with us for Matthew, that's about five times faster than Matthew. So we're gonna try to stick with one chapter at a time. If that gets awkward because the chapter delineations are weird, we're just gonna do our best. But I'm hoping for one chapter at a time. That's still a long study. But hopefully it won't be a year's long study. We may even read two chapters at a time, but that's my goal, is at least one chapter at a time. Then I want to move on to Acts. Because these stories go hand in hand, maybe we got to take a break from Luke. So maybe we'll decide that after 33 pages of Luke, we need a little bit of a breather. But that's the plan. Ultimately, within the next couple of years, we'll move on to Acts, occasionally stopping to look back and see how these things parallel. And I really encourage you goats to poke and prod and have fun with this text. Ask questions. One of my things to say is don't let Scripture's holiness get in the way of asking a question that might help you understand. Sometimes the worst thing that I encounter with scripture is that people sort of have it in their mind that they should understand it already. And so they don't ask that one more question that could help sort of bridge a gap. So I'm going to encourage you, don't let the holiness of scripture get in your way. Poke, prod. My guess is that you've been readers of Luke your whole life, and you will listen to Luke differently now than you did when you were, Linus's age, reciting, the Christmas story as a 12-year-old. And that's okay. That's what it is to journey with scripture. I say this, I try to say this, how this Zoom Bible study works best. I try to call on people when you raise your hand. That's just kind of so that we can keep things orderly. You'll notice I'm probably a heavier hand with sort of trying to orient conversation. That's one of the limitations of Zoom, is that we need a facilitator. But don't be afraid to unmute and just say like, oh, Stephanie, that's a good point. Well, that made me think of this, right? Don't be afraid. Don't feel like every conversation has to come through me. Feel free to talk and unmute and discuss amongst yourselves. This is best if everyone participates. So you may notice that if we're hearing from Dixie, oh, Dixie has just talked. She's said 15 things today, that Dixie. And then Sue raises her hand once, but Dixie's hand was up first. I probably will call on Sue first. So please don't be offended if that happens. I hope that we can get multiple voices in on the conversation, and I think we're richer for it to have diverse perspectives. So I try to not tilt my hand too much or unbalance things too much with my finger on the scale, but in that way I like to do that. So fair warning. Also fair warning, keep yourself muted and don't be offended if I mute you. If your dog is barking in the background and you're unmuted, we can hear it. So I'm gonna just mute you. And don't be offended. I'll always say, "Oh, hey, Sue, I muted you, so unmute." All translations of the Bible are welcome. When we're reading scripture, don't feel like you have to have, I always have the NRSV, NRSV. Don't feel like you have to get that copy. Your translation is welcome. No translation is perfect. So the one thing that I'll say is be open to the translations that we hear. Some people have King James, some people have RSV, NRSV. We'll be open to it all. Finally, I'm wondering for people who miss this Bible study, and I'm going to actually stop sharing my screen. I actually am considering moving recordings of this to an audio format. So, not putting it up on YouTube, but we have a way of doing that really easily through our website that actually makes a podcast. So, let's say you were doing chores around the house and you missed the Goats Bible study, you could put in your headphones and listen to it the next day instead of having to watch it. And I'm wondering if that would be more or less optimal for you as you're thinking about those times when you've missed Bible study, and how you would like to catch up conversation among the group.
Sounds like a good idea to me.
Okay, Stephanie.
I kind of like it being able to see it because, like, what you put up on the screen,
Yeah.
I think that's really key. I really enjoy the overview that you present there, in between there. So I kind of lean this way to
Okay.
keep the way it is.
Great. Okay, that's valuable. And I forget, I use that a lot, especially when we're in Matthew. Remember, we all those parables. I have those laid out all the time. Okay, thank you. Well, folks, that's what I've got now. I also say this every time, and then I don't do it, which is that I try to never talk as much as I've talked in this Bible study day. Some people have said, "Oh, quit saying that. We like hearing." But I really do want people to engage the material, ask questions, poke, prod. But this is my lecture day on the text. And next week, we are going to pick up the text with chapter 1 of Luke's gospel. So we're going to pick it up there. And I'm still navigating. I got to talk to some of our Third Wednesday leaders about how we're going to navigate Third Wednesdays and this Bible study. I got to pick Martha and Sue's brain a little bit, but we're not going to do that here. So just know that I'm working that out. I've got a couple weeks to think about it. I want people to be able to attend both. Go ahead, Dixie. Oh, Dixie, you're muted for some reason.
Got it.
Got it.
Do you want us to read the chapter first, or are we going to read it during this hour? It takes up a lot of time when we read it during the hour.
We will read it during the hour, just so we hear it together. It does take up a lot of time. And if you can read it ahead of time, do. That I always find that it just kind of primes the pump, and then I hear it differently when we read it out aloud usually.
Okay.
And the other reason we read it aloud is because Luke and all of our gospel writers, most of them never imagined that people would be actually, well, maybe this is wrong about Luke, but mostly the New Testament was meant to be heard rather than read. So in its original form, most people were illiterate, and so they would be hearing it out loud. So our writer kind of knows that. Whether that's true of Luke or not, now I got to think about that. But anyway, that's one of the reasons I like to do both, is it kind of changes the way we take it. So we'll do both. Read it if you can. Don't let that stop you from coming to Bible study. If you don't read it ahead of time, don't feel bad one iota. Just come. So, yeah, Pam.
The Magnificat, I had to learn that when I was, I don't know, 11 or 12 at our little tiny church, our little Lutheran church. And my dad made a stand for me to stand up and say those words and to memorize it. And every time I hear it, it takes me back to that amazing experience. Scary, yes, but amazing. And the words that this woman said, or is reported that she said, is so amazing for women to hear over and over again. And so I'm glad that's in the first round. So we get to do that next week. Thank you for that experience.
Oh, he didn't make you say it in Latin, did he?
No, English.
Yeah, that's good.
English.
That's good.
I believe it was revised, but it could have been the King's Version. St. James Version. I don't know, but I remember memorizing it and saying it really well as a little kid, literally. And
Wow.
so when I hear this at Christmas or even before or during, Advent or whatever, it's really powerful.
I think the Song of Mary or the Magnificat, I'm with you. It gives me goosebumps when I hear it. I mean, it's really some folks would say that's the gospel in a nutshell, right? This God who does wondrous things, who releases us from captivity. That's the gospel. This is what the whole thing is. Yeah, I'm with you. And for me, it takes me back. I mean, I have all sorts of memories too, but we sang that at Holden Village every night, and so it takes me back to Holden Village just saying it over and over again. It really does form you to do things like that. Nabil, go ahead.
Look, he wrote to the Theophilus. Some literatures, they say Theophilus is a man working with the government. I am not sure is that true, in order to send his gospel to the government, all the government.
It's a good question. So one of the things that is sort of wondered is, was Theophilus is a Greek name, but it could also be the name of a Greek speaking person who works. It sounds like the name of an aristocrat, essentially. So is Luke writing to somebody who is maybe sympathetic to these Christian communities, and wants to convince this person to stop persecuting to stop persecuting Christians? This is one of the questions. It's a possibility. We don't know definitively who Theophilus is or whether Theophilus even exists, but that's one of the possibilities. And some of that discussion also then goes to when it was written, because it could give us some clues. So good question. Nabil, I'm going to mute you because I can hear some things in the background. And we are, folks, we're at time.
Right on the
We're right on the dot. Wow, I'm perfect. So I'm going to stop our recording. Goodbye if you're listening to us.